Well, if you're not already there, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Peter, so far in the book of 1 Peter, has been very interested in the question of man's happiness. He has been interested in the question of man's happiness, and this is so very important for us to understand and to recognize, brothers and sisters, because the world that we live in is what some have called a happiness culture. The world teaches us that we must be happy. And if we fail to be happy, we have somehow failed at this life. But most importantly, the world teaches us that we can only be happy by pursuing our own happiness. And 1 Peter teaches us a message very different. When Peter thinks about the question of man's happiness, what he's thinking about is the question of man's ultimate goal, man's ultimate happiness, the place that man is headed for. The whole book of 1 Peter is written from the perspective that man originally had a goal, and that goal was the glory of God. In the goal of the glory of God, man would find his ultimate satisfaction, peace, and happiness. He would find his ultimate rest. But man sinned, and so he was sent into exile, away from the presence of God. He was doomed to roam the earth aimlessly, seeking happiness in whatever passions or trends he could find. And so man failed to reach his ultimate goal. But in this miserable and unhappy state of affairs that man found himself in because of his sin, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem his people from their sins. He sent to redeem an undeserving and an unworthy people, to bring them back home from exile into the presence of God's glory. And so 1 Peter is all about this idea of we who have been redeemed returning back home. It's about the idea of man finding and reaching again his ultimate goal. It's all about man finding his true and his lasting happiness in seeking not his own happiness, but the glory of God and the will of God. And so Peter is interested in this idea of happiness and where we find this happiness. And his conclusion so far in verse 3 through verse 12 is that happiness can only be found in God. Happiness cannot be found in seeking our own happiness. There is no rest for the soul in seeking one's own rest. It can only be found in God. It can only be found in seeking the glory of God. God is essentially and incomprehensibly happy in himself, and he is full of glory. If we know God in the gospel, then even in the midst of this life's pain and suffering and hardship and conflicts of faith, we have perfect happiness in him. But this isn't the whole story. Peter has another point to make. God's glory cannot be sought and it cannot be found apart from holiness. Happiness can only be found in true holiness. And so Peter's next point is that man cannot be happy and he cannot reach his goal unless he is also holy. And Peter is going to teach us then what it means to be holy. And in verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter teaches us what it means to be holy and how to grow in holiness. Now, a word on holiness. God certainly made us to be holy. He created us to be holy. Even more so, he saved us to be holy. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, that the Father disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness, and that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And this is a lifelong pursuit. Yes, it's never perfect in this life. Yes, yet holiness is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. And even more than necessary, brothers and sisters, it's our aim. As those who have been born again, it's our true desire to be holy as children of God. And so Peter is going to teach us what it means to be holy, and he's going to do so in three different commandments. The first is that we're to set our hope on the grace of God. That's what it means to be holy. Second, we're to live our life on this earth in fear, in the fear of the Lord. And what Peter means by fear is to live by faith. And the third commandment that he gives us is that we're to love one another earnestly. And all of these we're to do denying our earthly cravings and desire. And so Peter's going to start off by laying down the Christian virtues, the classic Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Now he rearranges the order a little bit. He talks about hope first, and then faith, and then love. But he's dealing with these three core virtues. Our attention today will be on the first in verse 13 through 16. The first commandment, the first instruction that we receive from the apostle and what it means to be holy is this: set your hope fully on the grace which is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in verse 13. It's not any hope, it's a Christian hope. And Peter is going to help us understand what it is and how to practice it. Maybe you've asked yourself this question before. What is hope? How do I have hope? What does it mean to have hope? How can I increase in hope? How can I establish myself in hope? How do I practice Christian hope? The text today is going to answer all of these questions for us. In other words, the apostle isn't just going to state that we ought to be hopeful or motivate us to be hopeful. He's going to teach us what hope is and how we ought to practice it. And so our sermon today is going to deal with these two aspects: what hope is and how we put it into practice. So let's look at what Peter says about what hope is from verse 13. Verse 13 again says this: set your hope fully on the grace which is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are five things that we want to notice from verse 13 this morning. And the first is that Peter simply commands us to have hope. And so we want to deal with what hope is. How do we define hope? What does Peter mean when he uses this word hope? So what is hope and how can it be defined? Here's the definition of hope. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write it down. If you're not taking notes, you might want to work to remember this definition. Here's what Christian hope is. Christian hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. And when we say future blessing, we mean grace as it's revealed in the gospel. Christian hope is a certain expectation of future blessings. Grace as it's revealed to us in the gospel. Hope is a certain expectation of future blessings. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, let's be very clear that Christian hope is certain. Christian hope is not uncertain. Christian hope is not a supposition or a conjecture. It's not a guessing. It's not a prediction. It's not a surmising or a forecasting. It's not a probability. It is not a perhaps or a maybe. Christian hope is not speculation. It is a certainty. Christian hope is certain. It's a confidence. It's a belief. It's a trust, and it's an assurance of what God has said. There is no doubt in Christian hope. The way that we use hope in the world, the way that we use hope in common speech, has an air of uncertainty to it. This is not Christian hope. This is not the hope that Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about a certain hope. And so the hope that Peter is talking about is not baseless. It's based on evidence. It's not based on empirical evidence, and it's not based on the evidence that we derive from our reasoning. It's based on the evidence of what God has said in his infallible word. It is based on the promises of God, which are true and certain. Christian hope is certain. It's a confidence, belief, trust, and assurance resting on the evidence of what's revealed in the Scriptures. It rests on the sufficient, certain, and infallible witness of the ever-present Spirit of Christ as written down in the Scriptures. So it's certain. Let's also be clear about this. Christian hope is a certain expectation. Christian hope is an expectation. It looks to the future. It's rooted in today, but it's looking to the future. It rests on a work that God has begun to do in us, but also that he will finish. And so there's an already not yet sense to Christian hope. Christian hope looks to the future. It specifically looks to God. It is looking to God to act on our behalf. It is looking for God to act graciously and kindly and even powerfully to finish the work that he's begun to do in us. Our hope is in God and in his word. That's what we're looking to. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for God and the vision of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christian hope does not use the word hope in the way that the world does. It is not the world's hope. The world's hope, and the way that the world uses hope, and the way that the world thinks about hope, is a kind of craving or a desire for future things. The hope of the world is a pie in the sky, nebulous, power of positive thinking, optimistic about life, tomorrow will be better than today, everything will work out in the end somehow, kind of a hope. That is not Christian hope. Christian hope is not a mere desire or a mere wish for future things. It is a desire for something based on a work that God has already begun to do in us and that He will certainly finish to greater and greater degrees until we're perfect in heaven. It is a desire for God and for the work of God as it has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Therefore, bound up with Christian hope is an eagerness, an anticipation, a yearning, a longing, and a thirsting for God. Specifically, it's an eager longing and thirsting after what we know that God can do for us in the gospel to save us once and for all from our sins and from all of our enemies so that we might serve Him without fear. So Christian hope is certain. It's Bible-based. And it rests on what God has already started, and it desires for Him to finish what He has started. It is the certain expectation of future blessings. And by blessings, we mean the grace that's revealed to us in the gospel. This is what Christian hope is, certain expectation in future blessings. Secondly, then, we want to notice from verse 13 that this hope is a commandment. Peter says, set your hope, you, the people of God, do this. Have this certain expectation of future blessings. Now, that it's a commandment means a few things for us. There's three things that I want to notice very briefly. First of all, that hope is a commandment means that it is contrary to our sin natures. Therefore, practicing Christian hope is going to be a war. It's going to be a battle with our flesh. It's not going to come easy. Hope sounds like an easy thing. Hope sounds like a wonderful thing. But Christian hope is hard to do because we're sinners. It's opposed to our sin natures. And so there's a battle involved with practicing Christian hope. Secondly, that hope is a commandment teaches us that we fail to understand hope, again, because of our sin natures. We are by nature ignorant of what real hope is and how to put it into practice. We are sinners, and so we rarely grasp the truth of God's word as it is first given to us. Hope is something, therefore, that we often get wrong. It's something that we often do poorly. It's something that we often fail at because we're sinners. And so hope, again, is going to be a battle for us. Number three, because Christian hope is a commandment, it's not an option in the Christian life. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. If we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel of grace, if we're going to live lives worthy of resting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, then we must learn to put into practice this thing called Christian hope. So let us this morning, each of us, ask ourselves a question as we dive deeper into the sermon. Let us ask this question, am I practicing Christian hope? Where do I need to repent in my practice of Christian hope? Where can I reinforce what is already strong in my practice of Christian hope? It's a commandment. So let us learn to practice hope. So this is the second thing. Hope is a commandment. It's a certain expectation of future blessings. That's what hope is. And we're commanded to have this certain expectation. From verse 13, thirdly, notice that Christian hope is set on grace. Set your hope fully on grace. Hope has to do with grace, a perfect and an undeserved grace. It is grace, brothers and sisters. By grace, we mean God's kindness. We mean His love. We mean His friendship as it's revealed to us in the gospel. This is what we're hoping in. We're hoping in God's grace. We're hoping in His kindness. We're hoping in fuller revelations of His grace, fuller revelations of His love, fuller revelations of this relationship of friendship that we have with Him in the gospel. A deeper understanding and appreciation of these things. A clearer vision of them. Hope has to do with grace. Someone said, the wonderful and precious and loving and merciful and forgiving and vindicating grace of Almighty God. This is what we hope in. It's a perfect grace. There's no evil in Christian hope. There's no imperfection. There's no unhappiness in Christian hope. It is all of grace, and it's a perfect grace. There's no fear in Christian hope. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no wrath. There's no disappointment. It is perfect. It's an undeserved grace. It is a grace that you and I do not deserve because of our sins. We have broken God's law. We only deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We deserve disappointment. We deserve to be cast into hell forever. We deserve displeasure of God, vengeance of God. We deserve to be cast out from his presence forever. We are guilty, and we ought to be ashamed. We are naked, and we ought to be exposed. We are afraid, and we ought to have our fears come upon us. But God has shown us grace. When we didn't deserve it, he showed us grace. He showed us his love. And this is what we're hoping in. And so if you're here this morning and you don't believe the gospel, if you're continuing unrepentant in your sin, the command of God to you this morning is to repent and to set your hope fully on the grace that's being brought to you. Turn from your sin and receive the gospel. Receive the grace of God. Receive the forgiveness freely offered there. Set your hope on the grace that's being brought to you. Stop setting your hope on the things of this life. Repent and set your hope fully on the grace being revealed to you in the gospel. If you do believe in grace, brothers and sisters, the commandment is to hope, to expect with certainty the grace that God has brought to you in the gospel is only going to get better from here. You will only be given more and more grace. What God begins, he finishes, and he has given you grace. Your salvation begins and it ends with grace and more grace. It begins with a gift and it ends with the immeasurable riches of kindness in Christ Jesus. So drink it in. Be drunk on grace. Fill your mind with grace. Put your hope on this grace. Look for it. Look for more of it. It's what God has in store for you. So hope is a certain expectation. It's a commandment, and it's set on grace. It's all of grace. Fourthly, then, notice that Christian hope that's set on grace is set on grace that is being brought to you. I have something to note here. The ESV says the grace that will be brought to you. The New King James Version, the King James Version, the NASB, the Holman, Christian Standard Bible say the grace that is to be brought to you. It's all future tense. They're focusing their attention on the future tense aspect of this grace being brought to you. The NIV says the grace to be given to you. What Peter says is the grace being brought to you. It's a present tense verb. It's a passive participle. It's something that you're receiving. You're not active in. You're receiving this grace, and you're receiving it now. It's being brought to you, and it's continually being brought to you. It has a future tense aspect to it as well. It has a present tense aspect and a future tense aspect to it. It's something that is happening to you, and you can expect to continue to happen to you, the grace of God being brought to you. What you will receive in the future, you already have, but to a lesser degree today. God has given you already in the gospel every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he will only continue to give them until it is given to you in full and in perfection in the life to come. So think about this with me for just a moment to illustrate the point that I'm making to you, this present tense and future tense aspect of our hope, this already not yet aspect of our hope. What is it that you're hoping for in the Christian faith? Let me just give you a couple of examples. Let's think through them together. Do you hope to see the face of Jesus Christ? Brothers, you already have Christ revealed to you in the gospel. Yes, you will see him in a better and a clearer way. You'll see him by sight. Now you see him by faith. You will see him by sight in the world to come. But nevertheless, in substance, you have Christ. You have him revealed to you in the scriptures. This is why Paul says that now we see in part and we know in part, but then we'll know as we are known. There's an already not yet aspect to knowing Christ, to seeing his face. We have the revelation of God given to us on these things. Do you hope to see the face of God? Go to places like Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 or go to Exodus 34 or go to Revelation 4 and 5. I tell you, you've already seen the face of God if you believe his word. Now, you'll see it in a greater degree in the world to come. You haven't seen everything that there is to see, but you've already received these things. Do you desire to be righteous before God? You're already justified. You're already declared righteous. You're already vindicated before God. You're already acquitted in his courtroom. But there's a day coming when you will be vindicated and acquitted openly. But you already have the acquittal. It's yours now. You're already justified. It's a grace being brought to you. It's something that you have and that you're hoping for in a greater degree in the future. Do you hope to be made perfect in holiness? Do you hope to be making progress in your sanctification? You already have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. You are already, even now, repenting of your sins. Is it perfect? No. But you're already tasting the sanctifying power that you will know in full in the life to come. It's a grace being brought to you. Do you hope to be free? You're already free. There's a fuller sense in which that freedom is coming, but you're already tasting it now. You can already say no to sin in the power of the gospel. You already have the power of the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you in order to say yes to the Word of God. Death, Satan, and the world are already overcome. Christ has overcome the world. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He's been resurrected from the dead. He's destroyed the last enemy. They're already overcome. Yes, they'll be overcome in a greater sense in the world to come, but we've already received this grace by faith in the Word of God where these things are revealed to us. Do you hope to be with God's people in worship? Do you wish for the revelation that we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, where God is seated on His throne and His Son is at His right hand, like a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and before the throne of God precedes the Holy Spirit? And around the throne are the 24 elders, and outside the circle of the 24 elders are all the 144,000 people of God, and yes, even great multitudes of the people of God. And beyond are all of God's angels, worshiping God forever. Brothers, you're already tasting it. By being here this morning, by faith, you're already tasting it. We've all gathered around the Word of God as it's declared that Christ is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we're gathered around the Word of God. And beyond our veil, we cannot see them, are the angels looking in because they long to look into these things. Our grace, this grace that's coming to us, is already being brought to us. And we will experience it in even greater degrees in the world to come. It is a grace being brought to you. And so there's a sense in which you already possess it. And you can only expect, with certainty, to continue to possess it to greater to greater degrees. Every day on this earth, you experience a little more. Your understanding of God's grace deepens a little more. And so it will be until you reach your heavenly home. And so Christian hope is a certain expectation. It's a commandment. It's set on grace. And it's set on grace which is already being brought to us. So fifthly, it's a hope set on grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to focus our attention on this phrase, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the ESV, the NASB, the King James Version, the New King James Version say, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The NIV and the Holman say, when Jesus is revealed. And what they're doing is they're bringing out the future tense aspect again. Again, that's true. That's what the Scriptures say. Peter certainly has that in mind. But Peter says also that we're to have this hope, to set our hope on this grace that's being revealed to us, that's being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that certainly includes the idea of at and when, but it has a fuller sense to it. We need to grasp this fuller sense. And that's what I want to turn your attention to this morning, this fuller sense. So I want to bring out three things that Peter means when he says, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we are to set our hope fully on the grace which is being brought to us. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter means three things. First of all, this hope that we have is in the Scriptures. It's in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's whatever is written in this book about Jesus Christ, which is what all of it contains. It is all a revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is set upon what is written in the written Word of God. Secondly, it is especially a reference to the apocalyptic passages and visions of the prophets. We are especially helped in our hope by the apocalyptic literature. And then thirdly, what Peter has in mind is the second appearing of Jesus Christ, His revelation at the end of the world. And so let's think about these three things. First of all, our hope is set upon the written Word of God. It's set upon the things that are written. The things that we are hoping for are set down for us clearly in one place or another in the Scriptures. What the Scriptures teach about Christ, that is what we're hoping for. If there's anything not found in the Scriptures, we are not hoping for those things. They're not certain. They're not Christian hope. And so my question to you this morning as we think about this topic is, where are you placing your hope? What are the things that you're hoping for in this life? Are you hoping for a better job? Are you hoping for a new home? Are you hoping to have a child? Are you hoping to find a spouse, a husband, or a wife? Are you hoping for happiness? Are you hoping for some kind of sense of excitement in life? None of these things are lasting. The things that we're hoping for as Christians in this world are the things that are set down for us in the gospel. Today is a reminder to all of us to set our hope on the things that last. Set your hope on the grace that is being brought to you in the grace of God in the gospel. Secondly, our hope is helped by apocalyptic visions, the apocalyptic literature, the revelations of Jesus Christ. We probably first of all think about the book of Revelation. We especially might think of Revelation chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and so on. Never underplay the power of the images that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. This is where our hope is set upon. It's set upon the things written for us, especially the apocalyptic literature. Think about this with me for a few minutes, brothers and sisters. Think about the apocalyptic revelations that we have. Perhaps you're thinking immediately of Isaiah chapter 6. That's one that we typically go to when we think of apocalyptic visions. And you remember there that Isaiah sees the temple of God, and he sees that he sees God seated upon his throne in the temple of God, and he sees that the train of his robe fills the temple, and that on his right side and his left side are seraphim, who cover their faces with wings, and they fly with two wings, and they cover their feet with two other wings, and they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you might capture this vision that we have revealed to us in Isaiah. Or perhaps you're thinking about the vision that's revealed to us in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel was by the river Kibar, and he saw in the sky the throne of God, and the one who was seated on the throne was like molten fire, and there were creatures all around him with eyes within and eyes without, and the wheel within the wheel. And he was taken up in the spirit, and he saw the vision, and he was given the word of God. We have these apocalyptic visions that are given to us in the Scriptures. Perhaps we're thinking of Revelation towards the end of the book, the tree of life that bears fruit all year long for the healing of the nations, or the river of life that flows through. Or maybe we're thinking about the fact that God will wipe away all of our tears. We have these stark apocalyptic images that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. Perhaps we're thinking about Romans chapter 8 and the glorious liberty of the children of God. Perhaps we're thinking about Genesis chapter 49. Maybe you didn't even know that there was apocalyptic revelation in Genesis chapter 49. Old Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, when he was blessing Judah, his son Judah, on his deathbed, had an apocalyptic revelation. And he saw the Christ. And he saw that his eyes were red like wine and his teeth were white like wool. And he saw him holding the scepter of the kingdom. Apocalyptic visions, and there's so many others that we could refer to. Revelation 4 and 5 is also one, of course, that we think about God seated on his throne with the rainbow halo crowning his head, and all of the saints worshiping him, and all of the angels there worshiping him, and Christ at his right hand like a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Scriptures are filled with apocalyptic visions, apocalyptic dreams, and oracles. Use these visions, brothers and sisters, to enter into these dreams and revelations given to us by the prophets. Use these revelations to think about a life without sin. Think about what these visions mean, without pain, without suffering. Use them to think about a life lived in the presence of God. Use them to catch a glimpse of what will be yours in the kingdom to come. Escape the world for a moment. Be lifted up in a vision like John, like Paul, and like Ezekiel were. Be taken up in the Spirit, not in a mystical sense, but according to what's written, what's been recorded for your sakes, for your benefit. It's why it was written. It's what apocalyptic visions are for, to give us a look into our future, dreams and oracles and visions written down for our sakes. Taste the glory of God as it's already being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This will be no small help to you in the war against sin. Every soldier needs respite. Every runner needs to see the finish line. Every hardworking farmer needs to be able, at least in his mind's eye, to imagine the juicy fruit which will be produced. They all have hope. They're looking to the future. Make use of the visions that we have in the Scriptures. Catch a vision. This is why the Spirit has spoken to you this way. But whatever you do, don't forget this. All the revelations that we have in the Word of God are revelations of grace. Brothers, it is never a revelation of wrath or of destruction being brought to you. That's not what Peter says. It's not wrath being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's the revelation of grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Always think, then, about these visions with eyes of faith. See them with faith. If there is a vision of wrath, if there is a vision of destruction, if there is a vision of devastation or torment, it's intended to show you something about God's grace, to point you again to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the refuge, the rest, the escape, to refresh you in grace and your need for grace, the grace that's being brought to you in the gospel. So, Peter says to set our hope in the grace being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the things that are taught us in the Scriptures, and we're especially to make use of the apocalyptic literature. And then thirdly, of course, he's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The event, the real event that we have to look forward to see the face of Jesus Christ. Think about it regularly. I enjoy thinking about it as often as I can. It's not a little helpful in the war against sin and learning to be weaned off of our old lust in this world. You can look at our unison reading. Whoever has this hope in them purifies themselves even as Jesus Christ is pure. It is effective. It is useful. It is helpful to set your mind on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me make a point of application here. Brothers, I'm speaking to you who are in Christ. I'm not addressing the unbelieving still in their sins and the hardness of their hearts. I'm addressing you who love Jesus and have become partakers of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and have assurance of eternal life. Know this. The day in which you will see Jesus face to face is near and approaching fast. The day in which you will see Jesus face to face and have to give an account to him for all of your deeds is near and approaching fast. That is a day when you will have to answer to him for all of your sins, all of your wicked deeds, the ones that you remember today and the ones that you've long forgotten. He knows all. He will remember them. He will call you to account. You will have to look him in the eye, face to face, and explain why you chose to indulge this or that sin. You will have to answer to the one that you love and the one who loves you, who freely gave himself for you and who freely receives you. You will have to answer for all the ways that you have acted sinfully. Whatever your life may have been up to at this point, then, brothers, I say, live no longer in sin. Don't live in a way that you know doesn't please him. Seek to please him. You love him, so seek to please him. And he loves you. Seek to finish your Christian race well. Even if you started this life terribly, in all kinds of sins, if you've backslidden a million times since you've come to Christ, let today be the day of repentance. Don't live like this anymore. Turn. He loved you. He gave himself for you. And you love him. Therefore, give yourself for him. And don't waste another second living in your old sins, which you know that he hates and you hate too. Do everything that you can to approach Jesus, the one that you love and the one who loves you, the one who is full of grace and truth, with a clean conscience. You will see his face. He is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. Seek to approach him in a way that you know will bring glory to his grace and to his love. Therefore, put off lawlessness and put off indulging in your passions and your cravings and your desires in this life. Stop living for yourself. I know that none of us can do this perfectly, but let's renew our resolve today. Today is a day of repentance. That's what hope's all about. Let us renew our repentance and our resolve to repentance. Let's clean house and let's love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you think about these things, brothers, remember the grace that will be yours when you give this an account. Remember, there is nothing but grace in store for you on that day. Heaps of rewards, undeserved. Spiritual treasures forevermore. Even the vision of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Forever a perfect understanding of the grace of God that has come to us in the gospel. Do you understand God's grace fully? Do you really understand the depths of His love? Do you really know what it means for the triune God to enjoy forever fellowship and perfect divine love and then to share it with you? I bet you don't. None of us do. None of us knows it perfectly. None of us comprehends it. Yet we do a little bit. We've tasted it in the gospel. It's come to us in the gospel. Do you love it? Do you love His grace? Do you love His love? Do you love the friendship that we have with Him in the gospel? Isn't it better than all of the happiness that we find in this life? Isn't it better than gold and riches? You say it is. Of course it is. Then you know, brothers and sisters, that when Christ appears to judge you, He will bring with Him rich and undeserved rewards. He will bring you into an understanding of a fullness of experience of His grace and of His Father's grace and love that you have only tasted a little bit now. So set your hope on that. Let it fill your mind every day. Why wait till the end of the world? No, brothers, fill your days in meditation on the depths of grace which you have yet to experience, but you've already tasted. Do so now. And always remember this. Whatever it is you will receive at the hand of Christ is grace and love. Undeserved, unmerited, bought and paid for by His own blood, grace, mercy, love, peace, and ultimate joy in the presence of God. Let this drive you then. The more you think about this, brothers, I promise you, it will change you. It has power. This is what we mean by the power of the gospel. This is what we mean by the power of grace. And the power of the Spirit, it will work in you. As you think about the grace of God, the rewards of heaven undeserved, unearned, especially in terms of pleasing Christ, of tasting His love and His grace, of receiving the riches in heaven. It will drive you to want to find ways to show this same unmerited grace and love to those who are around you. Let it. Think to yourself, how can I give this person or that person something they don't deserve? How can I show this person or that person some of the same love that Christ has been willing to show me? How can I show this person, that person, some of the grace that the Father has so richly bestowed upon me? It will remake you. Now, you won't do it perfectly in this life. But you know what? When you don't do it perfectly in this life, you will experience the conviction of sin like you've never experienced it before. Because you won't just simply experience the conviction of sin against the law, but you'll experience the conviction of sin against grace and against the light of Christ and His love. You'll regret like you've never regretted anything before. So do this, brothers. Think about the grace that's being brought to you. It will transform you. It won't perfect you in this life. And that's not because there isn't any power in the message of grace, but it's according to the wisdom of God that He so ordained life on this earth. It won't perfect you in this life, but it will change you into something more. It'll change you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. It will draw you near to God, and it will slowly work to begin to conform you to His image. The image of sons. The image of obedient children. It's all grace. So verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what hope is. We've looked at what hope is. Let us now turn our attention to what Peter says about how to put this hope into practice. He has four instructions for us in verse 13 through 16. First, we're to be mentally engaged as we practice this hope. We're to be girding up the loins of our mind. We'll talk what that means. I'll talk about what that means here in just a moment. Number two, we're to set our hope being sober-minded. Number three, we're to set our hope denying our cravings. And number four, we're to set our hope pursuing holiness. This is the practical how-to of living out this Christian hope that we have in the gospel. And so, first of all, Peter teaches us that we're to set our hope on the grace being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ by girding up the loins of our mind. The ESV says, preparing your minds for action. That's a very good translation. It's a good interpretation of the idiom that Peter is tapping into. Some of the other translations say, having girded up the loins of your mind, set your hope on the grace being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This idea of girding up the loins is imagery taken from the Old Testament. It's something that men did in Old Testament times, wore tunics, to bring up their tunics like shorts so that they could be nimble and they could be active and they could be agile. They could run and they could work hard. They effectively turned their tunics into a pair of shorts. That's what it means technically to gird up your loins. That's the image that Peter is tapping into. Now, this idiom, gird up the loins, is used a number of times in the Old Testament, about four or so. And I'm convinced that Peter has these four specifically in mind. So I want to walk through them with you. This idiom is used with respect to Elijah. It's used with respect to Jeremiah and Job. Now, you remember Elijah. Specifically, where this is used is the place where Elijah has been commanded by God to pray that it not rain for 3.5 years. And so Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. And then after 3.5 years, God came to Elijah again and said, Elijah, pray that it rain again. And so Elijah prayed. But before Elijah prayed, God said to Elijah, go command Ahab to get in his chariot and ride as fast as he can to get to the city of Jezreel. That was his hometown. That was the capital city of the time. Get to Jezreel, Ahab, because rain is coming. And so Elijah went and he prayed for rain. And then the rain clouds began to come. The rain, like a storm, began to blow in. And God said to Elijah, Elijah, gird up your loins and run ahead of Ahab's chariot and get to Jezreel before he gets there. And so this is what Elijah did. Elijah girded up his loins in order that he might be carried along in the power of God's word, to carry the word of God to Jezreel. Jeremiah is also told to gird up his loins. God had sent Jeremiah to the kingdom of Israel and to the Gentile nations to bring a word of judgment to them. And Jeremiah was a very young man, and he was somewhat fearful. And so God says to Jeremiah to strengthen him, Jeremiah, gird up your loins, and go to the kings, and go to the princes, and go to the prophets, and go to the people, and bring them my word of judgment. And so Jeremiah girds up his loins in order to take the word of God to the enemies of God. Another place that we see this is in the book of Job, or the person of Job at the end of his life. Job, you remember Job was afflicted severely and he was questioning his circumstances. He had lost everything in the providence of God. And he was questioning his own life and he was questioning his circumstances and he was even questioning God. And he went even so far as to ask, or what he was desiring was to have an audience with God. He wanted to question God. God, why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Why are all of these bad things happening to me? I'm a righteous man. I've worshipped you all my life. I've made sacrifices to you. Why are you letting this happen to me? He wanted an audience with God. And of course, you know the end of the book of Job. God has an audience with Job. He comes, he appears to Job, just as Job had wanted. But he comes in a whirlwind. And he doesn't come to be questioned by Job. He comes to question Job. And you remember what God says to him. He's very stern with him, but he's gentle. It's a firm gentleness. It's a firm grace that God shows to Job. It's very firm. He says to Job, Job, gird up your loins. I'm going to question you. You're going to answer me. And then he begins to question Job. Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Job, are you the one that upholds all things by the word of your power? And of course, the answer is no. And God has said to Job, Job, gird up your loins, answer me, and I will question you, you answer me. And Job, at the end of God's questioning, refuses to answer. I cover my mouth with my hand. What can I say to you, God? I have nothing to say. And that's when God says a second time to Job, Job, gird up your loins. I will question you. You will answer me. Essentially what God is saying to Job is, Job, if God asks you a question, you answer him. You don't have the right to say, I don't know an answer. I don't have a right. You don't have the right not to answer him. And so then God goes and he continues to question Job. He's going to question Job until Job answers. And this time he focuses not on the fact that he's a creator who's made all things and upholds all things, but he begins to focus his attention on, or Job's attention on the fact that he's a redeemer and that there's power in his grace. And so he asked Job, "Job, are you able to cast the proud into hell and save them by your right hand? Did you make the behemoth, the great creatures of this earth, in order to lead them into the shade so that they might be fed? Job, did you create the Leviathan, that great sea creature, who all men are afraid of, so that you might put him on a leash and your daughters might play with him?" And he tells Job of the wonders of his redemption, of his redeeming grace, of his kindness, and the power of his grace. And finally, Job gets the idea. And so at the very end of the book of Job, he answers God and he says, "I didn't know who you really were. I really didn't understand. I thought I knew who you were, God. I thought I understood. I thought this was an issue where I made sacrifices and I tried to be as obedient as I could possibly be, and that somehow in the end that this would all work out. But now that you've revealed yourself to me in your word, I see, I understand, I know you for who you are, and I see myself for who I am. All my righteousness is useless, it's worthless. And I repent in dust and ashes." And so God came to Job and he said, "Job, gird up your loins." What did he mean? What he meant to tell Job was this: hear my word and make immediate application of it to your circumstances. Answer me according to my own word. And so we have these three examples, and we ought to follow them. This is what Peter means when he says that we're to have the hope that we have in the grace of God by girding up the loins of our mind. Like Elijah, we're to be carried along in the hope of the glory of the grace of God that's revealed to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to strengthen us and empower us. Just like Jeremiah, we're to gird up the loins of our mind and take the word of God that's been given to us in the Scriptures, the word of his grace, the place that we set our hope in Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to take the word of God and we're to take it to our enemies. We're to take it to those things that oppose the message of God's grace, including our own sins and our temptations and our doubts and our fears. We're to be like Job, and we're to take the word of God, the message of his grace that we hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're to make immediate application of it to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so this is what Peter means. He means gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, we're to preach to ourselves. The Christian religion and the Christian life is primarily a religion of the mind. And so we must learn to use our mind to bring God's word to bear in our own lives. Hope is an activity of the mind. Doctrine, instruction, knowledge, truth, the mind. These are the root and fundamental aspects of Christian living. There's no growth, no transformation, no pleasing God without them. There's no faith apart from them. There's no hope without faith. And so this is why Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind. He's telling us to be ready to exercise our minds because Christian hope is an activity of the mind. So hope. But this is how you hope. You gird up the loins of your mind, ready to be carried along with that hope, ready to take that hope to the sins and the temptations and all that opposes the kingdom of God that we face in this life, and to take it to our circumstances, to the providences, the sufferings, the hardships that God brings to us in this life. But Peter also has another idea here when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And this is taken from Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. When Israel was eating the Passover, they were still in Egypt, and God was about to redeem them. He was going to bring them out of Egypt, and they were eating their last meal. They were eating the Passover meal. And God, you'll remember there in Exodus chapter 12, commanded that Israel eat the Passover meal standing up. They usually ate, as we all do, sitting down. But they were to eat this meal standing up, and they were to eat this meal with their loins girded up. And so Peter is thinking about this reference also. And the idea is that they were to be ready to leave Egypt immediately. They were to be ready to get out of town, ready to leave everything behind, ready to leave behind all the pleasures, comforts, conveniences, leisures, and entertainments that Egypt had for them behind. It was a message to Israel that Egypt was no longer their home. It was high time for them to leave Egypt behind. Preparing the mind, then, means doing the mental activity of being prepared to exit this life, to be ready to exit, to leave. It's preparing the mind for death. We must be ready to go home at any time. We do not know when our Father will call us home. Every meal is our Passover. Life is temporary. You must gird up the loins of your mind. We must get to thinking about the fact that we will not always have our health. We will not always have our friends. We will not always have our family. We will not always have the things that we possess. We will not always have our breath. We must prepare our minds to leave it all behind. We're not to be like the dumb Gentiles who live every day as if they only live once. We are not to be like the dumb Gentiles who live life as if they have a million days ahead of them every day. We're to be ready for death. We're to be ready to exit Egypt. Know that it's coming. Cultivate a heavenly mindedness. Gird up the loins of your mind, Peter says. None of us know when the Lord will call us home. Know this, brothers. I've said it already. You are very close to meeting your Savior face to face and to give an account to Him. It is high time that we put away our passions and our cravings and the silly things that we indulge in this life. It is time to gird up the loins of our mind and be ready to enter into heaven with a clean conscience. Why should your Father find you wallowing in your sins? Why should your Savior find you eating your Passover, lying down, flirting with the treasures of Egypt? Gird up the loins of your mind. Stop living by your feelings. Start thinking. Be ready to depart this life. This is what Christian hope is all about. Secondly, then, not only are we to be girding up the loins of our mind as we have this hope, as we set our hope on the grace that's being brought to us, but Peter also teaches us that we set our hope on the grace being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ by being sober-minded, which means to be fully focused on the grace that's being revealed to us. The idea, then, is of walking in a straight line to a clearly defined goal. It's, of course, in contrast to being drunk. A drunk person doesn't know where they are. They don't remember who they are. They have no idea how to get home. They have no idea even where home is. And when they wake up, they have no idea how they got where they are. So it is with the ungodly and the unbelieving in this life. They are drunk on the pleasures of their own sins. They're headed straight for condemnation. When they wake up, they're going to find themselves being cast out of heaven and in the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they're going to look around like fools, and they're going to say, "How did I get here?" It's high time for sinners to sober up and to realize their condition now before it's too late and turn to God in the gospel and receive His grace. But the sober-minded person always understands himself. He knows exactly where he is. He knows exactly where he's going. He's not like the drunk man who staggers and wavers and roams this way and that way. He walks in a straight line and he's headed straight for home. The drunk man, when he falls, stays down. The sober man, if he falls, if he stumbles, gets up again and keeps going. In other words, the sober-minded person isn't just thinking, he's thinking clearly. He's acute, he's single-minded, or what the scriptures call pure in heart. He wants only one thing, and he knows how to get it, and that thing is the vision of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The sober-minded person is focused on the hope that is set on the grace that's being revealed to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's totally focused on this grace. His hope is set on it fully. Peter teaches us that Christian hope is not a drunkard's hope. We know who God is. We know what He has said in His Word. We know what He has commanded us and what He has promised us. We know who His Son is and what He has done for us. We know who the Spirit is, and we know that He dwells in us. We know who we are, and we know who we're becoming. We see where we are, and we see where we're going. So we war against the sin that still remains within us, and we press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not that we're already perfect, but forgetting the things that are behind, forgetting all of the ways that we've fallen short in the past, we press forward. seeking to make our own what is our own because Jesus has made us his own. That is the power of a resurrected life in holiness. And so firstly, Peter says, the way that we practice this hope is we gird up the loins of our mind. We're ready to take the revelation of Jesus Christ to our opposition, to our sin, to our temptation, to our doubts, to our fears, to our providences, to our circumstances. We're ready to be carried along in the power of the grace of God. And we're ready to get out of Egypt. We're ready to die. And we're sober-minded. We're going straight ahead. We're fully focused on the hope that's revealed to us in Christ Jesus. It consumes us, the promises of the Word of God, the grace of God. Thirdly, then, Peter teaches us that we set our hope on grace by denying our cravings. Verse 14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions, that is, the cravings or desires of your former ignorance. In light of our original sin, there's an analogy that Peter is making here. Just as children come into the world ignorant and full of all kinds of desires and all kinds of cravings, as any parent in this room knows, so we come into the Christian life with all of our old darkness and ignorance and passions and cravings and desires and our old sins that we have turned from, but they still remain with us. They still cling to us. And just as a child who is being brought up for obedience, who is destined for obedience because his father is faithful, seeks to put away his natural ignorance and seeks to control and to put away his natural desires, so the Christian seeks to be informed by the hope that's his, this grace that's being brought to him in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and to bend his will to it as an obedient child, disciplined, quiet, obedient, ready to do the Father's will, ready to follow Christ. He puts away his ignorance, and he puts away his cravings and his old desires. What does he have use of them for anymore? He knows Christ, and he loves him, and he knows that he's loved. A true focused Bible-based intellectual hope is working to be not conformed to what hope falls for anything. It's not being conformed to anything that falls short of hope. And so, brothers, this is a point of application. What cravings do you need to put to death today? I've already said in the sermon, today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of turning. Today is a day we renew our hope in the grace of God and therefore cease from our desires. Okay, so Peter has said, if we're going to have this hope, we're going to have this hope by girding up the loins of our mind. We're going to have this hope being sober-minded. We're going to have this hope denying our cravings. And then finally, Peter teaches us that we're going to have this hope. We're going to set this hope fully on the grace of God being brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ by pursuing holiness. Look at verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness means conformity to the message of God's grace. There's numerous examples of this in the scriptures that prove this point to you, not the least of which is Jesus' own words in the gospel. You'll remember he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's quoting from Leviticus 19. That's a direct reference to the Old Testament passage that Peter is quoting here also. Be holy, for I am holy. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in a parallel passage, he also said, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Be gracious, to be merciful, to be kind, to practice the grace that we've put our faith in. There's two more examples of this that we can find in the Old Testament. And some of you have heard this from me before because I go through this, or I've been through this at least once before in one of my Sunday school hours. I know that many of you have not heard this, but our first example comes from Moses when he was with Israel at the waters of Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. Remember that event. I wish I had time to turn there and we could walk through it and all the rest, but my time is running short. I'll summarize it for you. The children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they were complaining, as you know, grumbling. They were discontent because they had no water. And so God told Moses to speak to the rock that was there at Meribah. and command water to flow from it so that Israel might drink and be satisfied. But you'll remember what happens. Because Moses was angry with the children of Israel. He was upset that they were complaining and that they were grumbling. It wasn't right that they were being discontent. And so he did not speak gently with Israel, and he did not obey the word of God. He spoke harshly with Israel, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" So that he even questions God as he speaks to Israel in his anger. And in his anger, he struck the rock there twice. God had said, "Speak to the rock." And Moses struck it twice with his staff after questioning God. And you remember how God responded to Moses? He said this, "Because you did not believe in me, because you questioned me, to uphold me as holy, to uphold me as gracious, to uphold me as merciful, to uphold me as one who gives a cold drink of water to those who don't deserve it. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Moses misrepresented God to the people. He did not preach in his actions the grace of God or the glory of his gospel. God is a God who is slow to anger, but Moses was furious with Israel. God is a God who shows mercy to the rebellious, but Moses was filled with condemnation. God is a God who does not stay angry forever, but Moses struck the rock twice. And so God rebukes Moses for not upholding his name as holy, as merciful, as perfect, as gracious, as loving, as being willing to offer a cup of cold water to those who don't deserve it. And so when the text tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy," it's pursue holiness consistent with the hope that you have. This hope in grace. Be gracious as I am gracious. Be merciful as I am merciful. Be slow to anger as I am slow to anger. Don't hold your wrath as I don't hold my wrath forever. Give a drink of cold water to the undeserving, just as I give a cup of cold water to the undeserving. What you hope for, that become. And brothers, we hope for sinless. We hope for sinlessness and the triumph of grace and love in our lives. So seek to be this way, sinless and gracious in love. Pursue it. And so we've covered two things today. Number one, hope is a certain expectation of future blessings, that is, future grace to be revealed in the gospel. As you hope for this grace, as you practice this hope, gird up the loins of your mind in applying this grace. Stay focused on this grace. Deny your cravings, which are contrary to this grace, and pursue holiness, which is nothing but imitation of this grace. So in conclusion, just very briefly, there is no happiness apart from holiness, but there is perfect happiness in true holiness. And holiness is impossible apart from hope. Therefore, brothers, set your hope fully on the grace already being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ, being active in your mind, being sober-minded, not being conformed to the former cravings and ignorance, pursuing holiness. Set your hope fully on the grace of God by the power of the Spirit who dwells within you.